I think one of the most troubling experiences are when you feel lost. Have you ever, can you go back to your childhood? Have you ever had a moment where you were lost from your parents or lost from the person that was meant to be looking after you? It's so traumatic as a kid when you've gone through a lost experience. I can clearly remember it's not there anymore, but there was a store called Venture. And I remember being with my mum, and I kind of got distracted, might have been easily distracted as a kid. And before long, I was maybe down some aisles that my mother wasn't. And I remember as a child looking around and not knowing where my mum was. And I clearly remember that moment because of how traumatic that was as a child. Just the bolt of like panic and fear and worry. And I remember starting to just seriously run around. Maybe the metaphor is like a chook with the head cut off. Like, I remember just, where's my mum? I remember starting to cry. I can see it so clearly. I can remember yelling out for my mum, and she was like nowhere. And as a child, that is a really distressing place to be. When the one that's meant to be there to help you, to protect you, suddenly that security blanket was not there anymore. Can you remember that moment? Can you remember being lost as a child? I can clearly also remember losing a child. It's never good on your parental resume. Zach was a runner as a kid, and I get it now, because he goes down like downhill on his mountain bike like crazy. I get it now. I get it. It was all in his DNA. And I remember we're at South Cronulla, and I did the right thing. We were shouting the kids some ice creams, and I thought Zach was there. Do you know that moment when you think your child's there? He was. He was like right there, and I was like, ice cream, and like I was about to hand it to the child that was there. He wasn't. That moment is seriously traumatic. I remember looking around. There's so many people in South Cronulla. He was nowhere. Shell was there with the other ones, and I didn't know what to do. I just sprinted out of the ice creamery, and I'm running down South Cronulla, just screaming out, Zach, Zach, where are you? He's nowhere. I didn't know what to do. It's the most scary moment as a parent when you do not know where your child is. Like, I did not know what was going to happen. Of course, I'm catastrophizing everything in that moment. I did not know where he was. And then, you know how, like, you've got those massive big palm trees down there? He thought it was funny to hide behind one. It's not funny. It never was funny. I was, like, furious. I went around a palm tree, and there he was, laughing. He heard me, and he thought it was funny. In fact, it also reminded me another time when I was at a park, and he climbed up one of those, you know, those like climbing ropes. I never even knew he could get there. He climbed up the very top of it, right? And I didn't know where he was. And I had Caleb. I was putting him asleep in the stroller, and I'm running around the park because I couldn't find him. And I'm yelling out again, Zach, Zach, Zach. Well, the little monkey was looking down on me, and he thought it was hilarious. It wasn't funny. But that experience of feeling lost, when you lose something really, really precious to you, this is the agony in the first half of King David. He lost something so precious. He felt lost. And it was in that moment that his soul starts to cry out for help. David is like that child at night that has a nightmare, and he's screaming out, Mom, Mom, and no one's coming. That is, I guess, the heartbeat of the first half of Psalm 22. It's like a good game of football. There's two halves here in this psalm. In the first half, we see verses 1 to 21, there is just this cry for help, and David's feeling lost. And then the second half of this psalm, there is this praise. David has this praise because he actually did receive help. So we're going to sit in, I guess, the lostness of David, where he was traumatized and he didn't get help, and he felt like either he lost a child or he was the lost child. And in this first half, we're really going to see, and hopefully we can relate to what it feels like when you're struggling in life and you feel there's no one there to help you, and you feel lonely. This is where David actually is. And that's what I love about the Bible. Like, we read the Bible, but it reads us. And then God speaks so powerfully to us through his word. There are really four cries of help that David has in this first half of this psalm. And the first cry is a very familiar cry to us, and it's, I've called it, God's providential care is missing. It's like for David that he has an absent father. It's like David is in that shopping center and his dad's gone and he's all alone and he's just crying out for help. That's where David is right in that moment. And we read in verses 1 and 2, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? As far as the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am not silent. Can you hear his agony? Can you hear his cry? And of course, who cried that out? Yes, that is the answer. Jesus, it's the cry of dereliction when Jesus was on the cross. When he was on the cross, the judgment of God was like 10,000 burning suns blazing on his soul, and Jesus was spiritually dry and physically thirsty, completely rejected, abandoned, alone, and he cried out what David cried out. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you, God? And I think what's probably most disturbing is those last words, but I find no rest. I think it's really, really hard when we're thirsty in life, when we're traumatized in life, when we are restless. I think that is a really, really tough place to be. Maybe for you, like seriously, marriage is just a really dry, barren wasteland and you just don't have rest in your marriage. Or you might just don't have rest in work, or you just don't have rest in your soul. You're not feeling contentment. You don't know where peace is going to come from. Maybe you've got a bad health diagnosis and it's really troubling and you're restless. That is where we're burning emotional energy. That is where we feel alone. And when we're not hearing from God or feeling God, it's like being a lost child. And I think it's just really hard when you're lonely in life. Like, it's a really tough place to be. Like, where right now do you feel abandoned by God? Where right now is there unanswered prayer? Because I think when you're praying and praying and praying and there's no answers to those prayers, that is a really lonely place to be. What painful events happening right now where you're questioning the goodness of God? Be real with yourself. This is where Christianity really, really stands apart from, say, Buddhism or Hinduism or even Islam. You see, when it comes to, say, like the Buddhist philosophy, it works by karma. You just get what you deserve. So when something really bad is happening to you, you've deserved it because of something that's happened either in a previous life or something happening right now. So you follow the fourfold path and the eight noble truths to try and balance out your karma, but basically pain and suffering and struggle is reasoned out by karma. In the Hindu faith, it's a caste system. So you've got the Dalits at the top, the Brahmins at the top and the Dalits down the bottom, and you somewhere fit in the caste system, again, according to your karma. In Islam, you just submit to the will of Allah. You don't question suffering, you just submit and accept it. Christianity stands out here. It stands out because we are invited to question God, why? Jesus on the cross questioned God, why? David is questioning God. God is big enough to handle your why. And this is what I love. Don't you have children or grandchildren that ask, why? Why do we have to? Why is it like this? Isn't that part of a beautiful relationship when somebody can ask why? God loves you. He's zealous for you. He wants to know your thoughts and feelings. He wants you to cry out all your emotions before Him, and it's liberating when you can actually ask God, why have I lost that person I love? Why? And it stands out. It is utterly unique in contrast to any philosophy or any other world religion. It doesn't answer your question today, but you have full permission to ask God why when you're feeling lost. That gives me hope. I don't know why 3/4 of the suffering happens. There are some good Christian explanations, but what I do know is that the center of Christianity is a God who suffered so that we can have hope. Jesus who went into the restlessness of the cross so that we can have rest. What I do know is that when we struggle, we can ask God why. Because we're in a relationship with Him. But David, he felt abandoned, and then he felt this sense of rejection and mockery in his lostness. In verses 6 to 8, we read, "But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." David is actually, he's being rejected by people and he's being mocked. And this kind of mockery, it bruises the soul. When you're being mocked, when you're rejected in life, I think it somewhat dehumanizes us and it bruises our soul, and it's hard to reflect as image bearers when we're bruised on the inside. Because we just want to retreat into what's painful, and the problem is that when we listen to people's mockery, they're labels that stick. And when somebody labels you, for some reason we believe it. And our self-worth seems to be attached by how people can label us, and when we get mocked and rejected, and then we can find ourselves in a real pit. Look what David says. He says, "But I am a worm, not a man." This is a person that's been bullied. He doesn't even feel like a man anymore. He's been bullied, rejected, mocked. And I think for us, there's like two levels of mockery that happens that can make us feel really lost at times. There's human mockery, and I think there's demonic mockery. So in a human level, we often hear, we're not good enough, we're too old, we're too slow, we're too poor. And sometimes in secular Australia, if you want to stand up and be a Christian, you're going to get mocked. You're going to be rejected. You're going to be laughed at. If you're not ashamed of the gospel and you're willing to talk about Jesus in your workplace, in your home, wherever God sends you during the week, you'll be mocked for that. And those labels, they can stick and they hurt. And when we're rejected, it stings. But I think there's another level of mockery for us that we face. And there's this idea, I think, of demonic mockery. Satan has lies. He's the father of all lies. Satan will always say you are not. God will always say you are. Have you noticed that? Yes. Satan will always say you are not. But God will always say you are. God will always say, you are forgiven, you are loved, you are my child. And Satan will always say what you're not. But this is what I've noticed about Satan's mockery. He will tempt you and trick you into thinking that you deserve to just dabble in a bit of sin. Oh, you're hurt. You deserve to gossip about that person. You're hurt. You need some relief. You deserve to look into that pornography. You deserve it. Life's tough for you. You just go for it. Whatever it may be, Satan, what he loves to do, he loves to make you think that you deserve to have some of your unmet needs met by sin. And then this is exactly what I see what happens, and it happens in my life too. What Satan then does, once you fall for that trick, he will then turn the tables and say, how could you do that? How could you do that? God's not going to forgive you. Don't go to church. You're not good enough. You can't be a Christian. Are you serious? I can't believe you did that. Satan will tempt you, and then he will turn on you. And you'll be left feeling mocked. And dark evil forces will come and mock you. The left side of your brain will criticize you. People will label you. And that's what happened for David. And he gets to the point in mockery where he says, but I am a worm. I'm not even a man. I'm scorned, despised by people. And it's grinding him down. It's like God has abandoned him. People have rejected him. I would say dark evil forces love to mock us. But I'm going to stop and just celebrate that we actually have great victory in Christ. I love in John 14 when Jesus was reflecting about returning to the Father, and Jesus says, he has no hold on me. Six of the most amazing words that Jesus strung together. He being Satan has no hold on me. And if Satan's got no hold on Jesus, we as his children, well, Satan's got no hold on us. I want to claim that for us in this moment, because this is not a moment of despair, even though David's in a pit. I absolutely love in Colossians that we read what Jesus did, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, being dark evil forces, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus crushed Satan on the cross, crushed him. We have great victory. He's got no hold on us. We need to hold that intention as we move through some of these really tough moments of David's life that I hope can read us as well, because it goes deeper than just mockery. David experiences personal attack in verses 12 and 13. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, they tear their prey. They open their mouths wide against me. And in verse 16 to 18, we read, dogs have surrounded me and a band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Of course, there's some prophetic, powerful insights as to what happens to Jesus on the cross. It's like Jesus lives out Psalm 22 on the cross. But here, David, he's also experiencing great personal attacks. We talked about how labels stick. And he's actually getting to the point where he is despairing life itself. And I couldn't help but think of somebody like Martin Luther King Jr. In that great civil rights movement, he was personally attacked, right? When Rosa Parks in 1954 basically wouldn't get out of her seat, and that started the great civil rights movement, and Martin Luther King, he stood up. Was he mocked? Absolutely. Was he attacked? Yes. Did they try to blow him up, literally? Yes. And he was reflecting in this moment in his life where he was feeling really, really low and he wanted to just give up. I think this moment I'm about to read was Martin Luther's kind of Psalm 22, feeling abandoned moment, feeling lost. And there's this great tension to just basically breathe, but kind of not live anymore. Does it make sense? There's this tension to breathe, but not live. And this is what he says. He says, well, you may go on and live until you are 90, but you're as dead at 38 as you would be at 90. And the cessation of breathing in your life is but a belated announcement of an earlier death of the spirit. What Martin Luther King Jr. is saying there is, if you let personal attacks and mockery and labels, if you let it grind you down, you may be breathing, but you're not living. And this was his challenge. So you know what? He's not going to let the mockers hold him back. He's going to keep living for the causes that God put on his heart to live. I think that's great courage. Real great courage. Because we don't flourish when we're feeling lost. When you feel abandoned by God and mocked and attacked and you feel grinded down, you're not going to flourish. You may breathe, but you're not living. You may breathe, but you may not flourish as God wants you to flourish. And then the last cry that David has in his sense of feeling lost is this. There is an absolute loss of life force. A loss of life force. In verses 14 to 15, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. That's a pretty dark place, hey? Abandoned, mocked, labeled, rejected, attacked, and now all his life force is gone. You lay me in the dust of death. He's breathing, he ain't living. And so when we come to this vision that we have this year of freedom to flourish, I think it's really important. You may not find yourself in the deepest, darkest pit like David is in this moment. But it'd be pretty foolish to say that you're here without one struggle in life, a struggle that can really, really suffocate your own discipleship, that can hold you back from flourishing. We're all struggling with something. We're all carrying something to varying degrees, and we come in and out of good seasons and dark seasons. Wherever you are right now, there is an opportunity for us through the ministry of CBC to seriously find freedom in the struggle of life, to actually be able to flourish, even though at times we are mocked and labeled and we are feeling abandoned by God. Even in all the whitewash and struggle of life and our own sin, there is hope for us to flourish. There's this really great old sermon illustration. I'm gonna bring it back because I think it's a goodie. It's the classic illustration of sitting on a chair as being an example of trust. It is kind of interesting when you kind of look at this chair and you don't really think about it, you just sort of sit down, but there's always that pivot point. You did it when you sat down in your chair. There's a pivot point where you lose control, right? You lose control and you transfer trust onto the chair, right? So I'm in control right now. I'm good. I'm in control right there. Lost control. There was that moment where I lost control and I transferred my trust onto this chair. I want to encourage you that the real challenge for us is this, is that as we're trying to stand in life, if you're going to stand in your own strength, you're going to keep getting knocked over and you're going to not flourish. You're going to just depend on your own ability. And sometimes we get some good help by health professionals, and man, I'm not discounting that, but there is a moment in our discipleship where if we actually, seriously, in the struggle, in the wrestle, we actually transfer, wait for it now, we transfer our trust to Jesus Christ. And that is honestly through the power of prayer. That pivot point, right, that pivot point there, that space is the space for prayer, where you've lost control and you give it back to God. Because when you actually sit in the promises of God, peace will come. But you know what I also noticed? Those that do trust in God when life is tough and they keep praying their problems into the hands of God, do you know what I notice? there is a supernatural strength for that person to continue to bless another in the struggle, to serve another in the struggle, to love another in the struggle, to find joy in the struggle, to find healing in the struggle, to find hope in the struggle. Christianity is not rules, it's power. And as we experience power, we choose to follow Jesus and apply his teachings. And when you apply his teachings, you'll flourish. And this is what I noticed in the psalm in my reading of it. While David was struggling, there's a really powerful pivot point. A really powerful pivot point where he chooses to trust God in the struggle. Verses 3-5 are critical, because he's wrestling with those four cries. But then in verse 3-5, we read this. Yet you, God, are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you, our fathers put their trust. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you, they trusted and were not disappointed. Isn't that powerful? This is the wrestle. David's struggling in those four ways. He's feeling abandoned by God, but he chooses to sit on the chair, so to speak, and trust God. And he backs it up again in verses 9 and 10. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you. Even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. I just think that's awesome. He's abandoned, he's mocked, he's labeled, he's rejected, he feels like a worm, all his life force is gone, and yet he's choosing to trust in God, even though life really sucks. And he could actually say, from my mother's womb, you have been my God. That's power right there in the struggle. So David, in the struggle, he bursts forth with praise in the second half of this psalm. There are two great moments of praise, and part of his praise is also a cry, because in verses 11 and 19, he says twice, be not far, be not far. And I absolutely love when we go to Philippians and we read about do not be anxious about anything. Why? Because the Lord is near. The Lord is near. And so David, he cries out, be not far. And then he bursts into two songs of praise in this second half. There is this great praise about the presence of God, which is in such contrast to how the psalm actually opened up. And in verses 22 right down to 26, it's a hymn. It's seriously an ancient hymn that I know you love singing, How Great Thou Art. Who loves singing How Great Thou Art? This is a How Great Thou Art. He's singing out a great hymn like we do, even in the struggle of life. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you, you who fear the Lord. Praise him, all you descendants of Jacob. Honor him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel. How great thou art. That's what this hymn is about. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to the cry for help. That is reality. David knows that God has heard his cry for help, and he can only do that when he chooses to trust in God. I love verse 24. I'll read it again. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one, and that's himself. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. David's like, you have listened. You were right with me. You do love me. You do care about me. You do know that life's hard for me. You have been there, Lord. Who testifies to that this morning, that you've gone through hard times and you can resonate with Psalm 24? You have been there with me, Lord. It didn't feel like it for a time, but you have been there with me, Lord. And then this second praise is like, I've just titled it Praise Through Space and Time. It's like it goes beyond this moment of how great thou art, Him. And it's like all through space and time, there will be praise. This is like, this will go, David's like, praise is going to outlive me. Praise is going to go way beyond me. And in the last part, in verses 27, we read, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and the families of the nations will bow down before Him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship, and all who go down to the dust will kneel before Him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve Him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim His righteousness to people yet unborn. To people yet unborn. And that was us, wasn't it, when David penned this psalm? Are we not the unborn ones that testify to His presence in the struggle? And the challenge it is to trust Him. Humanity, nations, the strong, the dying, the yet unborn, they will also know that you can trust God. He's got your back. It's the last part of this psalm that makes me so emotional and so passionate and so grateful. It's the last few words that I've been holding back this whole sermon, and I've wanted to rush to get to these last few words. It's where David ends that makes me so excited and full of so much hope. Look where David ends. For He has done it. That's awesome. He has done it. Done what? He answered David. He was present. He saw his tears. He stood alongside him. He healed him. He held him. He loves him. David's like, you are there. This world is a harsh place to live, but God, you do love me. You have heard me, and you have answered my cry for help. That's awesome. Do you know that your first prayer pierces heaven? For He has done it. That's the hope. We are not cosmically alone on this planet. We are held by the One that made it all. And we will go through some difficult times where we feel abandoned by God, where we feel labeled and rejected and mocked, and we'll feel like the life force is gone. But you will never be abandoned by God. What's that great verse in Hebrews? I'm just thinking about it right now. For God will never, never leave you or forsake you, for He has done it. But I want to finish on this because I think it goes a little bit deeper, and I want to go back to Jesus on the cross. I think there's a really powerful, powerful parallel, not just to what Jesus quoted. Jesus didn't just have the first stanza of Psalm 22 and then that was it. It's not like Jesus quoted the first two verses and didn't think anything more. You know what? I think Jesus on the cross thought about that whole psalm that I've exegetically unpacked for you. Jesus had that whole psalm rolling through His soul. And like I said, on the cross, He was completely abandoned by our Father in heaven. That seriously meant, and I don't think we can fully grasp the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus. Maybe it's like 10,000 suns of heat being poured out. Because what did Jesus say on the cross? I am thirsty. He said, I am thirsty. Why was Jesus thirsty? Because spiritually, he was dry. Because of the judgment of God on his soul for our sin. He was physically thirsty because he was literally dying and it was agonizing. When Jesus says, I am thirsty, it meant that he was spiritually dry and physically dying. And I believe that he had verse 14 in his mind on the cross. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. And then Jesus on the cross cries out, I am thirsty. And here's the beautiful reality today. Jesus was thirsty so that we can drink the living water and never thirst again. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 34, he says, if anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within. What that means is that if you were choosing to trust in God like David did, that you could experience the cool, refreshing, living water from God being poured out on your soul. Because Jesus thirsted on the cross so that we could have his living water today. Let me ask you, do you feel spiritually dry right now? Can you relate to David's cry for help? Do you feel that sense of feeling a little lost? Unanswered prayer? In a situation that's not going to change anytime soon and is draining you emotionally? You feel abandoned? Do you feel rejected? Has a friend backstabbed you? Do you feel labeled, mocked? Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams. Not like a trickle, streams of living water will flow within your soul. That living water is what we crave. That's the gift of God today. I want to give us an opportunity just to reach out to Jesus. Some of us just need a drink. Take this moment to just reach out for Jesus and to drink this living water. It's a spiritual water that will saturate your soul. It brings joy. It brings peace. It doesn't change your circumstance in 5 seconds, but it gives you victory in the struggle. It gives you freedom in the struggle. It brings a flourishing when life feels a bit too much. Streams of living water. Takes faith to believe. How much? A mustard seed. What's a mustard seed? What's big faith? Big faith is this. Just believing that God can. It's all the faith you need. You finish that sentence. Believing that God can, ... That's all the faith you need. Can forgive. Can heal. Can empower. Can guide. Can change. Can transform. That's all the faith you need. Just to believe that God can. That's all you need. I invite the band to come up and I'd love to lead us in just a moment of prayer. To reach out for this living water. and to take a drink. Won't you pray with me? Father, I just want to thank you for this really special moment where we just acknowledge that, Lord, there's so much in our life we don't understand. And it's really hard, Lord Jesus, when we don't feel that you are near us. We cry out and we don't see the answers to our prayer. It's really hard, Lord, when relationships really drain us and people hurt us. But Lord, today we want to come back and choose to trust in you. We want to flourish in the struggle of our life because of your victory over death. I thank you, Jesus, for that reminder today that you cried out that you were thirsty so that you could give us living water. We acknowledge, Jesus, that on the cross you lived out all of Psalm 22. And now I thank you, Jesus, that with hands that are marked by those nails, you reach out to us today with living water that can quench our thirst and enable us to face tomorrow and to live today, not just breathe, but to live. In these moments, I just want to encourage you that if you seriously just need just a sip of this living water, it just takes faith to believe that God can, to believe that Jesus loves you, died for you, is holding you, is near. It's like in front of your mind's eye is a cup of water. Jesus doesn't force you to take it, but he gives you a choice to grab it. And I encourage you on this day, grab hold of this living water through a prayer of faith and allow this living water, it's called the Holy Spirit, to flood your soul again. Pray just with me. Quietness of your own mind. Jesus, I acknowledge that you are near. Jesus, I believe you see my struggle. I need you, Jesus. Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Today I want to reach out for living water . Jesus, flood my soul with living water. I choose to trust in you. Help me on this day . I want to follow you. Lord, I thank you for these moments that we grab hold of you. I know for me today, that prayer, I'm crying out for you. I need more of you. And I thank you that right now we are able to sing out together, for he has done it. You are here. We are held. And you are with us. And we rejoice that you have done it, held for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.